Acts 20:32 is where we want to begin. You may remember that Paul has been dealing with these Ephesian elders. He stopped at an area and asked that they come see him. They were willing to do that. He has talked to them as far as some of the future things that were going to take place at the Ephesian congregation. He was concerned about some things. He talked about false teachers coming from within the eldership and creating some problems. And as he gets towards the end of the discussion, we come down to Acts 20 and verse 32 and find these words. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." As you look at Paul, and I think this is a good lesson for anybody today, whether they are elders or preachers or the Bible class teacher or the people who clean the building, Paul did not believe that this congregation needed to be entirely dependent on him. And that's bad in an organization as well. I know for the financial planner that Teresa and I have, we talked to him a while back. We really like him. And he has, if his wife ends up being a widow at some point, he said, "I have a death call list. And that is, if I die unexpectedly," he's a younger fella, he said, "I want my wife to call either him or him or him to help her financially." He wants to ensure that there are some people that can help his wife if he's no longer able to do what he is currently doing. And Paul, as he looks at this congregation, he says, we've got these elders. You have a responsibility to watch over the congregation. You can see that back there in verse 30. But does he believe that somebody else needs to be involved in helping this congregation? "And now I commend you to" who? Commend you to God. Yeah, Acts 20:32. That's okay. It's as if he's entrusting these people to God. It is as if he's turning these people over to God. It's almost like Paul is saying, "I'm depositing you with God." Would that suggest to you that Paul had not done that in the past? Did Paul think, "Well, it's all about me and I'm going to be the guy who keeps you safe"? No. But it was the role that I've had here is going to definitely be diminished, perhaps eliminated, and now I want to turn some additional attention to you as well as to God because I'm no longer going to be part of what's going on here. Paul, as he thinks about the help that these Christians can receive, part of it's going to come from where? "I commend you to God." All right, we got through that. And then what else? "And to" what? "To the word of his grace." Now, how much of God's word had been written at this time? And I'm not looking for a real specific answer. Not a lot. I mean, the book of Acts hasn't been written yet. It's still being written at this time. And you may have had some information as far as Matthew's account of Jesus' life. I think that had likely been penned. You probably have a few of Paul's letters, but a lot of that information was still in oral form. Well, how could that word then be given to these people? Paul says, "You need this word to help you out," but if it's not in letter form, not in book form like we have it, where are they going to get it?
You have to speak it to them.
All right, you have the obvious, the teaching done by Paul and other people like him. Carol, did you have an answer there too?
I just said speaker.
All right, so you've got that oral information, and they weren't just making that up. Where was the source of that oral information coming from?
Holy Spirit.
All right, so you have men like prophets, and you have men who had different gifts to present that information. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 27 to 29 talks about that at some length. When you think about God's word, Paul also says it's tied in with God's grace. We oftentimes think about God's grace. That simply means God's favor, God's unmerited favor. I find it interesting that people talk about and talk about and talk about God's grace. But when you look at Jesus, how many times did the Lord talk about grace? How many times did Jesus use the word grace? Anybody want to venture a guess?
None.
That's right. Not one time did Jesus ever mention the word grace. I think that would surprise some people, but it's true. Now, even though Jesus doesn't specifically mention the word, would you say that Jesus talked about grace?
Well, probably yes.
Okay, I think that's a pretty good answer. Let's just stick with the yes part. Probably right. How would you illustrate that? That Jesus talked about grace, but didn't specifically... I mean, people do that today, don't they? They start talking about a particular subject. They never mention the actual word, but they go all the way around the barn and they say everything but. And people will sometimes say that. Well, you say everything but. You know, I'm going to describe this person. Well, it's a male. Well, that obviously eliminates a good part of the group. And this person is over 50. Well, that brings it down to only two, and he doesn't have much hair. Well, then you pretty much just said everything but the name. So how can we say that Jesus taught about grace when he never specifically used the word?
Talks about what is entailed in grace, and he describes it, and you do these things, but he doesn't necessarily use that word.
Yes. One example of that would be the man who had two sons. Remember? The older son stays home. The younger son goes where? Into the far country. And what happens when that younger son comes back?
The father accepts him back.
All right. Dad accepts him back. And would you say that dad showered grace on that child?
Yes.
I mean, the kid got both grace and mercy, but we're focusing on grace. He did receive a lot of grace. What about the parable of the unmerciful servant? Remember that? Here's this guy that owes that huge, huge debt. I mean, he could have 100 lifetimes and he never could have paid that multi-million-dollar debt. Impossible to pay. And yet he goes before the king, and what's the king say? I'm going to take away half of it, right? 90% of it.
All of it.
It's all gone. That's unbelievable. And that is an example. That is a wonderful example of God's grace. There are other accounts as well when we think about God's grace. You think about Jesus' teachings on forgiveness, and I think, Steve, that would tie in a little more specifically as far as the answer that you gave just a little bit ago. But grace is tied in here with God's precious word. Now, I don't know why Paul said that God's word is gracious. It could be that he meant that we don't deserve it. That would certainly be true. God was under no obligation to communicate with us, and that certainly would include he had no obligation to give us a message as far as salvation from sin. It's also possible to understand God's gracious word as the message that we can accept. It's a message that we can obey, and it is a message that we can be saved by. In the middle of verse, Acts 20:32, Paul talked about being built up. Now, there is a little bit of an interpretive question here as far as who's doing the building. Is God doing the building, or is his word doing the building? You can go either way, because it is an open question, but I do think ultimately that both things are true. God helps build us up, and he does that through his word. Paul says that God is able. That's present tense. God has the power to do that through his word. We think about the power. Remember Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is what? It is God's power to salvation. Well, salvation, being built up, there would be a difference between those two things, but you can also see a little bit of an overlap. When you think about people being built up by God's word, somebody says, well, explain that to me. Illustrate that for me. How can a person be built up by the Bible? How can a person be edified or encouraged or strengthened by the Bible? How does that work? Where would you go? Tim?
Well, it gives you hope. A big part of it is that it gives you hope when you, especially when you're at a point in your life when you may not have a shred of hope.
All right. A funeral would be a good illustration of that. People feel like life has just been ripped apart for them. They've lost someone, perhaps multiple people that they love. Today, as people still are thinking about 9/11, 20 years later, they wanted hope after what our country faced. So the Bible can do that as far as offer hope through the promises and things that we find in there. What else? Where do people go in the Bible to find things like hope? What books? All right, the Psalms. A lot of people, as they go through some of those very dark and difficult times, they'll go back to Psalms, and maybe they'll start with Psalm 23, or you'll find sometimes, I think, people, they will just randomly flip through the Psalms, and David will talk about being chased or his enemies or feeling like he's been compassed about with strong cords and it feels like everybody in the world is after him, and people will read those passages and find comfort, a lot of consolation. I think that's probably one of the reasons why some Bibles stayed in motel rooms for a long time. People out of town maybe got some bad news, flipped that open. Psalms is a big book and fairly easy to read as far as a lot of the texts, and people found a little consolation there. Where else might they go? All right. Hebrews, we talked about, I think, last time in our class, better. People want something that's better. They're looking for an improvement. That would be another good book. What else? Yes, especially as you get over into about Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, information about the witnesses, the things that people faced, brutal things. Some things as far as the brutality that we don't have in our country, but they were able to make it and we can as well. Where else might people go?
Well, put this sore eye like.
Yeah, a lot of people will look. Philippians is a joyful letter, and people will, all right, that's an easy book to read. It is a short book to read, and Paul has a lot of things to say. There is joy, and there is peace, and there is comfort. And especially Philippians chapter 4, it is an encouraging chapter. Yes. Yes. Think on these things whatsoever is true and lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise. You can find a lot of bad stuff in the world, especially if you turn on the news. But Paul says there's some good news in the Bible.
The Gospels.
All right. Again, you think about Jesus' power, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is what he was able to do. Manufacture food and walk on water and raise the dead and cure the lepers. And this is the one that loves me today. This is the one who's willing to walk with me day by day. I find encouragement in that. Where else? There's still one other biggie.
Well, to me, Corinthians, because he's talking or writing a letter to some of the, what we would call the worst people in the world. And he says, such were some of you, when he's talking about some pretty bad things. To me, a person who has maybe made that turnaround can look at that and say, I've got a chance. I can do this.
Yes, when you look at, or even Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, but you look at some of the people who were converted, some of the people that God says you're washed, you're sanctified, you are my church, that's encouraging. Also, the Corinthian letter, I'll add this footnote to it. You can look at that from a different perspective as well. Maybe more from a preacher perspective, but if you have a fella who goes to a congregation, he's working with them. And I've heard some men say, I work with a congregation where the people are all dogs. Now, I'm not quite sure what that means, but there have been some guys who have viewed some local congregations in that way. But even if you were to, as a preacher, have that experience, you could look at the Corinthian letter and say, well, look, we have some potlucks. And at least it's not like everybody is eating the food before some other folks show up. We don't have that problem. And we don't have the cliques, at least to the degree that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We don't have the other abuses that we find as far as people turning the Lord's Supper into a party. We don't have the chaotic worship. We might have a terrible song leader, and we've got all these other issues, which can certainly be disheartening. But at least it's not like Corinth. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says that this is the church of God. So even you can use sometimes the negative experiences of others to say my circumstances are not nearly like that, and I get maybe not some joy from it, Philippians chapter 4, but I am grateful that my circumstances are not as harsh or terrible or as awful as what others are experiencing. There's still one more answer out there. What is it? Old Testament book. Oh, come on. Somebody can get that.
Ecclesiastes.
Well, maybe. There you go. It wasn't hard. I knew somebody was going to grab that. Have there been some people who have been encouraged by Job? A lot of people have been. They feel like life has fallen apart, and, well, my life was going great. Well, guess who else had a life that was really going great for a while? And then all of a sudden I got some bad news, and then there was some more bad news, and then there was some more bad news. Well, guess what? There is a book which has been around for a long, long time, and it talks about that very kind of thing, and we don't know how long it lasted for Job, but it certainly was very, very traumatic. So the Bible can give us a lot of hope. It can give us a lot of strength. It can give us a lot of comfort, but a lot of times people say, well, the Bible is just a book of dead letters. It's no longer relevant for our day and time, and the Bible itself proves, life proves, that simply is not true. When you look at what Paul says here in Acts 20 and verse 32, I think that you have one of the numerous affirmations that we find in Scripture of God saying, through his apostles, my word is sufficient and my word is powerful. Now, that's important in our world. I think it's especially an important lesson for young people. They need to know that God's message is relevant to their lives. They need to know it is powerful. All too often, I think we see the world understanding the power of Scripture. I'm firmly convinced that most people in the world are scared of Scripture. And that's why they say, well, I don't know much about the Bible, so I don't read it, or I don't talk about it. I wouldn't want to discuss Bible or politics. I just leave those kinds of things alone. Well, the Bible and politics are in two different categories, obviously. We're dealing with the physical and we're dealing with the spiritual. But people do recognize that there's power in both, great power in both, but sometimes God's people underestimate the power in Scripture. I've said quite a few things. Anything that you want to add or ask before I move down a little bit more? Stan?
Well, I don't know, this goes into secular history, I suppose, but I don't know what the postal system was like at that time. Obviously, some of these letters got around, whether they were specifically carried by an individual to be sure that they got around, they were told to share their letters, and so on and so forth. When it says that the first Christians, when they were persecuted, they went about and they shared the gospel with everybody that they met, how much of that maybe was actually documented? Now, we know they didn't have a lot to document, but the story of salvation, those things that made them Christians to start with, was certainly available. Wonder how much, you know, hey, I remember good old Joe from, you know, over here 50 miles away, and I can't get to him, so I'm going to write a letter. How much of that was going on that we're not even aware of?
Yeah, we don't know. We have found, as archaeologists have gone into various areas and tried to excavate things in the ancient world, you'll find, for example, sometimes, and people do it today, you look at a flea market, you go through some of the shops that people have in places like we have in our area, and there are plaques with Bible verses. You know, John 3:16 or Romans chapter 8 or Philippians chapter 4. We didn't originate that kind of stuff. People have been doing that kind of thing for a long time. So you might have a piece of pottery, a broken piece of pottery, but there's a Bible verse on there. So people were having, obviously, those discussions. Letters were written in the ancient world. People were writing down, and, you know, we've got a lot of those inscriptions from different things. And obviously, you can't construct the book of John from a few pieces of pottery. But you can take the manuscripts that you have and then look at those pieces of pottery and say, all right, here's one verse. And we compare that to our manuscripts, and how well do they line up? Well, either they line up or they don't. If it says two radically different things, then something is definitely going on there, and that would suggest some kind of significant issue. But you're right, there was a lot of that, just like people do that today, even though our communication is a whole lot improved now. Anybody else? Okay, let me make a couple of quick points here. Let's turn down to some... Oh, I remember one other thing. When you said post office, the first thing that jumped in my head was Pony Express. I didn't know where you were going. But I was thinking as far as the Bible and its value. Pony Express writers, all the stories that people had about, in spite of, you really want to make sure that you have the least amount of weight with you as you're riding across the prairie, taking mail from one town to another, those guys, I think, by and large, took Bibles. And there was a reason for that. And it is an amazing part, I think, of American history to think that here is your letter carrier also carrying a Bible. And if that were done today, people would look at that as, I think, very odd. But if that were stashed in a mail truck, well, that's just taking up space. But back there on horseback, still carrying a copy of the Bible. Let's talk about this inheritance a little bit. The latter part of Acts 20:32 says that God's word gives us the inheritance, but it says that the inheritance is for a specific type of person. The inheritance is for who? For the people who are sanctified. Those two words are important. If we are a saved person or a sanctified person, we have an inheritance from God. For what reason? What's God say? You were lost. You were alienated from me because of sin. But what have I done? I have... Well, all right. That would be one aspect of that. Yes. My son died for you. I have forgiven you. Anything that we can add to that, maybe?
You're reunited with God.
Yes. Now we have that other element here. We could express that in a different way, though. Not only are you united with me, what else is true? I have... Well, there's that.
Cleansed?
Yeah. There we go. Adopted you. All these other things are true, and all those other things are wonderful. But what happens if you truly adopt someone into your family? What's that mean? Yeah, you are just like what? We're going to treat you just as if you had been naturally born into the family. And that's what God does for his people. And that is an amazing thing. Well, somebody says, well, what does that inheritance get me? Sometimes people ask that question. I remember years ago there was a fellow, I just, you know, got tired of fielding the calls for people who were not Christians. They just wanted to use a church building and a preacher to get married. And I thought, I didn't become a preacher to do that. So I told some guys, I said, I'm going to change my strategy a little bit. If somebody calls me and says, hey, do you do weddings? I'll tell them, there are times where I do that. I charge $500. And I did that just to eliminate calls. I still remember one young fella, he called up, do you do weddings? I said, well, I talk to people and sometimes. And then, how much do you charge? $500. He paused for a minute and said, what do we get for that? I thought, well, that was really, really a good question. How much do we get for that? That was after he caught his breath. But anyway, I just hated to tell people no, but I mean, they just are so much hassle. We've had people try to smoke in the building and just do some other stuff. Sometimes they damage things, and it's just better not to deal with it. Now we've got a policy where we just have tried to completely eliminate that. But anyway, I tried that for a few times, and that was a response that I really recall. But anyway, the question that I raised is one that we can ask in the spiritual realm. If we're truly going to live for God, what do we get in the end? Is there anything? Well, Jesus addresses that question. We don't have a lot of information, but in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29, you may remember that Jesus talked about an inheritance of eternal life. Now, exactly what that means, I don't know. But I do know 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with about verse 51 and going down through about verse 54, Paul talked about a new body, a glorified body, a body which is far superior to here. If you are, 15 or 18 or 20, and your body is very healthy, maybe you have the body of an athlete, you're probably not thinking so much in terms of a new body, a glorified body, a body which doesn't have any aches and pains, a body which functions perfectly. But after people get a little older in life, I think that they do start looking at that promise in a slightly different way, sometimes in a much different way, and thinking, hey, to be able to live forever and never have to worry about, feeding it, never having to worry about trying to, keep up my house so I've got a decent place to live, don't have to use the body to go out and cut the grass or wash the siding or do all these other things. It will be a blissful existence in a body which is a whole lot better than what I have right now. That is of great interest to me. Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, an inheritance which is undefiled. It is not subject to corruption. It doesn't fade away. Sometimes a person will say, well, I have an inheritance, but it might not be here when I leave. I'm going to have to perhaps spend it. Or they might say, I have an inheritance for you, but it's going to perhaps diminish with time. Or this is aged, but it's not aged very well. So it's still yours. It just doesn't look as nice as it did 50 years ago. A lot of times that inheritance is not what people want. A lot of times an inheritance is not what people intend. But God says, basically, I've got a kingdom for you. And that's hard, I think, to understand. But if someone said, I'm going to let you, you could go back to Matthew chapter 5, about verses 4 and 5, I think, to see the point. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? They shall inherit the earth. Well, what if somebody said to you, I'm going to leave you the earth? How'd you feel like that? How would you feel about that? The earth is going to be yours. Well, I think it would be a little scary. I think it would be a little scary.
Could that be classified as materialism?
Yeah, I think that might fall into the materialistic category. But, practically, if somebody said, I'm going to leave you the earth, I mean, that would be a pretty generous inheritance, wouldn't it? I mean, looking at it from the positive standpoint, you think about land, that's a lot. And you think about the islands, and, I mean, you get the best views, that's all yours. And you think about all the precious metals, whatever gold or silver or other precious metals are here. You get all the businesses, assuming that there are still people here doing manufacturing. I mean, that would be a lot to watch over. Well, God says, look, the earth isn't something that I intend for eternity. The earth is going to be burned up, 2 Peter chapter 3. I have an entire kingdom that's going to be your inheritance. Now, exactly what that means, I don't know. But if God says the earth is not worth keeping, so to speak, he is going to burn it up. And he says, I've got this glorious inheritance prepared for you. Again, I don't think it is describable in terms that we can understand. I mean, it is literally off the chart. And when I think it's Paul, at least that's my estimation, he talks about this man who is caught up into the third heaven, and I believe that's Hades versus heaven. And he basically says the things were indescribable. Again, Hades is going to be destroyed at the end of time. And if that's true for Hades and true for the earth, and whatever God has as far as the inheritance, it is just way, way, way worth it. Steve?
You're going to inherit the earth, you inherit the good things, but you also inherit the problems.
Correct. With God's,
take the good and the bad.
Yes, that is true. Absolutely right. With God's kingdom, though, we only get the good, no bad. Anybody else have a thought that they want to contribute on that? Stan?
Well, this maybe doesn't speak to inheritance, but didn't Peter ask Jesus that question? What's in it for us? And the Lord answered that by talking about them giving up their families, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and then basically retrieving them. Does that tie into this?
Yes, it does. And that is the gist of what Peter said. He said, we've given it all up. And from an earthly standpoint, that is a very natural question. If we think about Christianity, the demands, if you will, that Jesus has put on that, the question is very logical. What can we expect back from God? Is there anything? Or are we going to die and we were deceived? In that 29th verse, that's where we need to start. He says, and everyone that hath left houses, plural, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, plural, for my sakes, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. Now, you think about somebody who has two houses, and he says, you're going to receive a hundredfold. We'll just set aside the other things for just a minute. Somebody says, you can own 200 houses. Again, somebody might say, well, if they're all dumps, that's probably not too good. But we would assume here that the houses are good living quarters. 200 houses. Again, we're not trying to literalize that. We're just trying to say that if a person owned two homes, a lot of times a person will say, well, I live in a place where it's cold weather. I live up north and I've got a summer home in Florida or Arizona or Texas and go down there in the winter. You know, you want the best of both worlds. And for us, people, if they are in that position, we would say, well, you're probably, you know, fairly well off. You've done well in life. God has blessed you. And that is a very nice option to be able to go, when the weather changes, to go to a warmer or a cooler place, whatever the case may be. And Jesus used that analogy. And for the people back then, they didn't have two houses. I mean, for us in America, that's not what we would say exceptional. I mean, a lot of people don't. But when somebody says, I'm able to winter in Florida or winter in another place where it's not nearly as cold as it is where I normally live, we're not shocked by that. But for these people, it was absolutely stunning. And you think again about Steve's point as far as the family. You know, you have a hundredfold in your family. Somebody is proud they have 30 grandkids. Or maybe they have a big family. They say, my family consists of 200 people. Well, you times that times 100. And in the spiritual realm, you think about the millions and millions of people that will be in eternity with God. So whatever that is, I have no idea. I don't think that we're dealing with physical terms where everybody's going to have their own little mansion, sipping lemonade, and watching the nightly news, so to speak. But whatever that is, it's going to be beyond glorious. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back and see what we have as far as the sanctification. Remember John chapter 17 and verse 17? Thy word is what? Truth. And then you remember what comes after that? Sanctify them in what? That truth. God's word is truth, and it is that truth that sanctifies us. And that word is also going to be our judge at the end of time. When Paul describes the sanctification here, he uses the perfect tense. We've talked about that tense before. It describes something that happened in the past, and the state or the benefits are ongoing. Now, why would Paul say to these Christians, these elders, God's word sanctifies it. It has sanctified us in the past, and that word allows us to continue to stay sanctified. It allows us to continue to have that cleansing. It allows us to continue to be in that saved state. Why would he make that point, or what passage would be parallel to that? Remember over in 1 John? If we walk in the light. Where are we getting that light from? We're getting that light from the Word. So the Word sanctifies us, John chapter 17 and verse 17. If you are abiding by that Word, clinging to that Word, obeying that Word, you are sanctified, or you're walking in the light, and therefore the blood of Christ, which is also in that Word, does what? Continues to cleanse us. We can stand in the grace of God, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, we can decide that we want to be disinherited, as you read about Numbers chapter 14 and verse 12, and we do that by turning from Christ and salvation can be lost. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down to Acts 20, 33, and 34? Okay. Paul, as he continues his discussion with these Ephesian elders, he says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. The Ephesian elders, they were probably pretty bright guys. I don't think that they had poor memories. I don't think that Paul thought that they were unaware of what he was telling them. But sometimes, isn't it good to give people a reminder? You ought to know this. And that's what Peter said when he was writing to some Christians. He said, you ought to know this stuff. But as long as I am in this body, I feel compelled, I feel the need to remind you about some things. It's like telling the child, you know, don't run out in the street. I've told you 200 times, I'm going to tell you now for time 201. The wife says to her husband, don't forget the milk. Well, do you think he knows to bring the milk home from the store? Well, yeah, and hopefully he does. Paul knew what it was like to have his work, his motivation misrepresented by others, especially false teachers, and I think that's part of the reason why we have the warning here in verses 33 and 34. Remember, don't forget, because my motivation was good. He said, I did not have a desire, I didn't covet, I didn't lust, I didn't have this controlling desire for some things. He said, what did I not look at as far as possessions of others and say, boy, I surely want that. He said, I didn't lust after or covet silver or gold or apparel. Those three things. And we'll talk about all three of those in just a little bit. Now, if the Christians at Ephesus possessed these things, and I think that seems to be who he's talking about, what would that tell you about the financial status of at least some of the Christians at Ephesus? All right, I'm thinking that there were some, maybe the elders, maybe some others, but there were apparently some Christians who were fairly well off. Silver, okay, that was a gauge of value as far as ancient world. But if you've got some gold, that oftentimes will put you in a little different category. When you start looking at what we have here, a couple passages come to mind. Let's pick up three. Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 16, Genesis chapter 2. Let's get somebody ready for Luke chapter 12, 17 through 19. Who'd like to help with that one? Luke chapter 12, 17 and 19. All right, Betty, and then let's get over to Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Who'd like that one? Luke 16, verse 19. All right, Lois, and then we'll go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 11 and 12. Genesis 2, 11 and 12. Who wants a Genesis 2 reference? All right, Carol. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12, 17 through 19. Okay, in our country, we typically do not associate with plenty of food with wealth. I mean, we think about, at least I do, we think about even poor people. When we find poor people, can they have their cupboard stocked? Sure. I mean, could they have 6 months of food laid back? Sure. I mean, some food you may not want what you can get, but a lot of food is very, very inexpensive. So just being able to put food in our stomachs every day. I know that there are food banks. I know that there are people who lack food. But for the most part, the poor do reasonably well with food. That was not true in the first century. And that's one of the things that we see in Luke chapter 12. Here is a man who is not just rich. He is very, very rich. He's so wealthy, he's thinking, let's not keep the barns. Let's just pull them down. I've got enough money to tear them down and then enough money to put up new, bigger, and very likely better barns. And the demonstration of his wealth here that was read was what? It is a demonstration based on food. It's not that he's got gold stored up. It's not that he's got silver stored up. It is wealth based on food. This is not the only time that we find this message in Scripture. Let's look at Luke chapter 16 and see what we have in verse 19.
Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gladly living in splendor every day.
Now thank you very much. We probably read that verse many, many times. But notice what Jesus says. There is this fella, he's rich, and it's like there's a comma there. Explain how or why he was rich, Jesus. What does he have? What makes him rich? Number one, his clothing. And we want to talk more about that in just a minute. But along with the clothing, there was another demonstration of his wealth. And that additional demonstration was what? He also was able to eat. He was able to eat every day. And he was able to eat what kind of food every day? He was able to eat good food. So if you were wealthy in the ancient world, you had plenty of food. And if you were, we might say, super rich, you had the best food. Now today we would say, well, I can't afford to eat steak and lobster every day. Okay, well, maybe that's true for a lot of people. Maybe not. But still, if you can eat meat, you can get some chicken and so forth, you're doing a whole lot better than many, many people in the world. Now let's get this third reference before us, because this is the other item that Paul talks about. Let's talk about the gold. Genesis chapter 2, verses 11 and 12.
I don't know how to pronounce the names, but I'll just do the best.
All right. I've always, thank you very much. You did well. I have always been curious about those verses, good gold. I'm no gold expert. I probably should have looked into that a little bit more before class, but I don't think that there's bad gold. Yes, but I'm not. Maybe that's what they mean as far as good gold, higher carat.
Yeah, that's
well, I know that, 24 is obviously better than 10, but. Okay, and maybe that's what is being described there as far as carats. But there was something about this gold, which was definitely, if not in the exceptional category, it was very, very good. So these three things. Now, going back to clothing for just a little bit, I found out this week something I didn't know. But it makes sense based on what we find. In the ancient world, clothing was viewed as so expensive, that's probably not new to us. But what I found out was that clothing was sometimes included in wills. Wills. Now, today a person might do that as far as a fur coat, or there might be, you know, the special beaver hat goes to Uncle Tim or something like that as a family memento. But, I mean, you think about clothing being willed to people. Clothing was also sometimes part of divorce settlements. Now, I've heard in our time of people taking pets and making them part of divorce settlements, but never typically clothing. I mean, just take your old coat or, you know, take your shoes, whatever you want. And there are indications that clothing was used for dowries, and sometimes, as far as the value, placed alongside gold and jewels. And then this too, I'll give you this quote. Thieves also readily, this was common, also readily stole clothes, whether those left unguarded at the baths, or sometimes from the people who were passing by at night. Now that would have to be very desperate. I'm thinking that in our time we'd have to probably go to a large city like Chicago and find that kind of thing and be in a place where you've got a bad downtown area where you've got some people out at night who are bent on doing evil. But can you imagine stealing someone's clothes? I mean, if you were escaping from prison, we've seen that sometimes. You know, the guy is able to escape and then finds a clothesline and tries to find some things from the clothesline. But clothing was that valuable in the ancient world that it was used in these ways and sometimes stolen literally off the backs of people. Gary and then Steve.
The closest thing I can think of that I heard of is people stealing expensive shoes, particularly like Nike Air Jordans or whatever. But that happens.
Yes, it does. And that would be a great illustration as far as people think, well, that's a $300 or $400 or $500 pair of shoes and I'm going to grab those. And there have been cases where that's been done. Thank you. Steve?
Bouncing off what Gary said, I think they're going after the high dollar per se stuff, the good clothes, the purple, the rare stuff.
Yes.
That they could resell on probably the black market rather than they're not just going to go after rags. I mean, I guess everybody wanted something to wear so they're not naked, but they're going for the good stuff is what I'm guessing.
They have. We saw, remember last year with the protests, there were some pictures on the news about some people to go in, you know, like TJ Maxx and just grabbing a whole rack of clothes and wheeling that out. I can remember some of those images. So shoes and sometimes racks of clothing. Suits have been stolen. You find people today, sometimes you will see if you go to a dressing room area, only one shirt or only one blouse or skirt at a time. They try to put some restrictions because people have multi-layered clothes and stolen clothes. But some of that for us may be more kids as far as pranks. But in the ancient world, I mean, because of what Steve was indicating, this was a big, big problem. Trace?
Well, I have a friend that's quite wealthy and she had taken her coat off at, like in the Christmas time holidays shopping and someone walked off with her coat. She had it sitting on the cart. when she went to check out her clothes on.
Yeah, it still happens. It still happens. Anybody else there? Betty?
You find in our materials today that are used in clothing that certain materials are a lot more expensive than others.
Yeah.
And, you know, we use the cottons, the polyesters, or whatever, where others use the silks. Mm-hmm. You know, the fine linens. So there is a difference in materials even today in the cost of them.
Yeah. You can buy a suit for $200. Or probably 20,000. There is a huge, huge range. And sometimes maybe at a distance you can't tell, but you begin to feel, and sometimes the way the layers or the way it lays, or the stripes don't always add up, or the cuts don't always seem to come out quite right. But yes, and it can be very, very costly. So in some respects, depending on the amount of gold or silver you had, the clothing could be more valuable. So it's not surprising that it was a hot, hot commodity item back in the New Testament era. When you think about gold, I'm going to